Remain standing for the lesson of the day from Revelation 12, continuing in the theme of spiritual warfare, which is what the sermon will be about. Again, listen carefully to God's infallible word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, because it is truth. And now we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word this morning, but that we would also be doers. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Please let me know in the back if you can't hear me. Just raise your hand, okay? A silent signal will be fine. I'll be looking out. All of the scriptures that I have picked for today are on spiritual warfare. The question I might begin with today is to ask you, do you ever feel like somebody's out to get you? Do you ever feel like there is somebody who wants to destroy you? The texts today tell us that if you do, it's not just because you have paranoid tendencies, it's not just because you have a mental illness problem, it is perhaps because in a spiritual sense it is true. In a spiritual sense, we live in a war zone, according to the scriptures that are presented. And in fact, the war began before we were born. The text in Revelation, which is where I will begin, tells us that in a sense we have come into this world, a world in which there is a war or a contest between, in a sense, God and his chosen one, Jesus, and Satan, the great dragon. And therefore, we don't come into a world in which we are able to have a separate peace and live as civilians and have our own perfect little life where we, you know, have a nice protected childhood and we play with our toys and we play with our dolls and our parents love her and love us and all is at peace. And we grow up and we find somebody to marry and we have a perfect wedding and a perfect little starter house. Now, life is not really just about having an American middle class blessed life. We come into a world in which there is a war going on. And in this war, there are no civilians. In this war, we are, in a sense, the soldiers, but we also have to pick sides. And in this world, we also are the prize being fought over. We're the soldiers and we're the prize. Because there is this pre-existing war, which we cannot really fully fathom, between Satan, this former angel of God, who at some point rebelled. As irrational, as strange as that is, Satan rebelled against God, and then Satan is out to get us in two senses. Satan wants us on his side, and Satan is out to destroy us. And in this world, the beast is going to go after us in one way or another. The beast is going to go after us sweet-talking, tempting, trying to get us to go over to his side. And the beast is going to try to also, to the degree that we're not on his side, destroy us. But one way or another, we've got to pick sides. And one way or another, we are the prize being fought over. Now, how many of you this morning feel strong enough in your own power, strength, wisdom, intelligence, beauty, whatever it is you've got going for you, to take on Satan? How many of you feel ready to do that combat? The scriptures today are, of course, about that combat. Ephesians is about how you as an individual engage in that combat. Job is about a particular individual who was the subject of a kind of a bet between God and the devil. But in one way or another, what the scriptures are trying to tell us is that we are in a war zone, spiritually speaking. There is no place of peace, except, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that in this world, there will be conflict. And Jesus has promised us when he was here on the earth that during our lifetimes, there will be conflict. There is no separate peace. There's no Switzerland here. You all know what Switzerland is, you historians? Europe went through two great world wars during the 20th century. Switzerland got to sit it out because they are always neutral. They never take sides. Now, that might be a good thing for a nation to do in this world, but there is no neutrality for us. There is no place of peace in this zone, in this conflict. Now, the difficulty with the conflict to start with is that both Satan and God have a claim on us. And I'll start with Satan's claim on us. Satan's claim on us is based on Satan tempting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and Satan succeeding in getting our first parents, Adam and Eve, to eat of the of the fruit that God commanded them not to eat. And Satan getting them to believe that they should not trust God, that God meant to withhold good things from them, that God was in competition with them, that God didn't have the best in mind for them. And because Satan succeeded in coming to our first parents as deceivers, as a deceiver, and did in fact deceive them, we begin as children of Adam, in a sense, belonging to Satan. This is why in your baptismal vows, you have to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because the flesh refers not to our skin and bones. The flesh refers to our sin nature that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we are all born in this world, in a sense, belonging to Satan. That's his claim on us. And that's the problem for us. When Satan comes to us as a tempter, the problem for us is there are within us something that answers, that says, yes, you're right, Satan. Yes, you're right. Whatever it is, you're right that it would be a whole lot of fun to do this thing that God has told me not to do. You're right that God is withholding these good things from me, Satan. You're right, Satan, that life would be a whole lot easier if I just forgot about God. You're right, Satan, that, hey, I'm here, I should have fun, I should put myself first, I should enjoy life, and, you know, I should do whatever it takes to have a good life. And so there's something in us that answers Satan's call. And that's Satan's claim on us. And that's why the basic baptismal vow is to say to Satan, not only do I reject Satan, but I reject the flesh, the sin nature that is in me. Now, of course, the greater claim is God's. The greater claim is God's. In this battle over each little person and soul in this room and outside of this room, God, of course, has the greater claim. God made us. God created us. God loves us. God sent his Son to die for us. For those of you who are baptized, God put his mark on us in baptism. But for those of you who are not baptized, God put his mark on you just when you were created in the image and likeness of God. So the greater claim on you is God's claim. But you've still got to take sides. You've still got to decide which way you are going to go. Are you going to hear the claim that God has on you and follow after God, or are you going to hear the claim that the devil has upon you? Now, in this battle between God and Satan, if you look at the book of Job for a few moments, and that text, you see the way that this plays out in the life of an individual. Here is Job, a man who has been given a good life. He has attained great wealth. He has married. He's got a big family. A big family was seen back then as a blessing from God. I obviously still believe that, but for those of you who know me. And at the same time, Job is a devout man. Job knows, as a devout man, that disaster can happen at any point in time. And this is one of the difficulties with being blessed by God. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more that God blesses you with wealth, or a husband, or a wife, or children, or friends, or a good job, or things you enjoy to do, or good health, or whatever it is, the more you have to lose. And Job is no dummy. Job knows that at any moment in time, it can all disappear. It can all go away. Job also knows that ultimately, it's not the devil in charge. Job knows that ultimately it is God in charge. So if you look at the first chapter of Job, which we didn't have time to read, you see that Job is keenly aware that all this can be taken away from him, and so he's very devout. He's very devout. He has what we call the beginning of wisdom. Y'all remember, what's the beginning of wisdom? Say it again. Okay, I know you're out there. The fear of the Lord, Job has that. What Job cannot see is that this war is in heaven first. And Job is not privy, as we are allowed to be in the text of Job, between the interaction about him, Job, between God and Satan. And Satan, of course, is not only the deceiver, he is also the accuser. And when he accuses us, in a sense, he's got a good case. I'm a lawyer, you know, his case is, look, these are children of Adam. Adam fell. These belong to me. These human beings are deceitful, violent, selfish, lustful, evil, greedy, and they belong to me, and you can't trust them. And so Satan appears before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, in any kind of war setting, I'd rather be invisible. I'd rather not be the one that the generals or the chiefs are talking about. And of course, we understand that in a way, we're going to be able to be invisible. In a way, we're not. I'll come back to that point. Keep that in mind. Are we going to be able to be invisible? But in this particular text, God says, consider Job. And then Satan, the accuser, says, sure, Job is following you. You've given him everything. Everything that he wanted, you gave him. You gave him a wife, you gave him children, you gave him great wealth, you gave him health. Why shouldn't he bless you? And then we get the bet. Satan bets God, for Job's soul, I guess, is the prize, that if God will allow Satan to go after him, if God will remove his hedge of protection, his shield, we'd say in science fiction that there's a force field around Job protecting him from Satan, right? That's the way it would be if this was a sci-fi thing. There'd be this little force field all around Job that Satan couldn't penetrate, and then zoop, you hit the button, the force field's gone. Satan can go after Job. The first rule is don't touch his skin, but take away everything else he has and then see what happens. That's the first experiment. So Satan takes away his children. Satan takes away his wealth. He leaves his wife. Now, I consider a wife my greatest in this life blessing, but in this case, although it's not in the text, he seems to leave Job's wife so she can utter those famous words to Job, curse God and die. This is the frustrated wife, right? And this is another theme we'll come back to. What do we do for one another in the midst of this battle? What do we say to one another? And Job, unfortunately, is going to be surrounded by people who say the wrong thing. His wife and his friends. And his friends don't do any better than his wife. So this is not targeting you ladies, okay? And I'm not saying a husband would do any better in this role either. But in any event, Job says basically those famous words, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will go out. I blessed God when he gave me everything. Should I curse God in bad times? In other words, Job said, I'm not going to be a fair weather friend of God. Even if God takes away everything from me, I'll still hold on to my faith with God. And then we get to the scene that was read earlier. Job chapter 2. And again, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You instigated me to take away everything he has, and look, he's still faithful. And then Satan, of course, says, skin for skin. And you doctors can appreciate this. You know how difficult it is for your patients to suffer physically. This is a whole different order of suffering. And so Satan says, let me attack his body. Then he'll curse you. And God God takes the bet. Now, there are a lot of mysteries in all this. Why did God allow Satan to fall? Why did God allow Satan to tempt our first parents? Why does God enter into a bet when he knows everything and he knows the outcome? We'll talk about that a little bit at the end. Of course, I have an answer for that, right? But we'll talk about that. In any event, it's at this point that Job's already great trials get even worse. And at the end of Job 2, we leave him on a pile of ashes, having lost everything, kind of scraping at his sores. I guess he didn't have a palliative care doctor, right? So he's just in pain, he's in suffering, he's lost everything. And at this point we get, you know, he doesn't do that well. He doesn't curse God, but he has a lot of questions. A lot of questions for God. He has a lot of questions. Now, there's a lot we can learn from Job. There's a lot that's not answered in Job. But of course, what we see in Job is that in this contest between God and Satan, we are the prize. In this contest, Satan, if you are faithful to God, wants to destroy your faith. He wants to make you curse God and die. He wants to do whatever it takes to get you to go AWOL on God, to betray God, and to just give up. Satan appears sometimes as a soft-talking tempter, but if you go over to God's side, he will also appear as a devouring dragon. Full, or as a warrior shooting at you. And so you're in this war zone. Now here I do want to turn to what we do for one another in terms of this war zone. We have negative examples in the book of Job. We have, of course, his wife that basically says, look, disaster has come upon you. This must mean that God has abandoned you. Why would you worship a God that does this to you? It makes no sense. It makes no sense to worship a God who gives you everything and then in a single day takes it all away. If God is there to protect you from Satan, he's failed. If God has done this to you, what kind of love is that? The three friends come, and they have a different angle. Their angle, rather than really questioning God, is to say, Job, if this has all happened to you, you must be in grievous sin. Confess your sin. And then it'll all turn around. It's all your fault, Job. You've just got to do a little more introspection. You got to think harder. What did you do to offend God? And of course, the problem for Job is, yes, he's a sinner. But in fact, he hasn't offended God in any particular way in terms of bringing this on. So we see the difficulty that we have in helping one another in times of suffering, particularly when we do not have the power to make the suffering go away. We tend to jump to the wrong conclusions. We tend to have a lot of second-hand or second-rate religion in the sense that, you know, we're not prepared for the day of battle. The day of battle involves suffering, folks. The day of battle is not a cakewalk. The day of battle involves being attacked. And if you have the kind of religion that says, if you're a good boy or a good girl, everything will go nice, and everybody will love you, and God will love you, if you're just a good boy or a good girl, you'll have a good life. If that's your religion, you're in trouble when the day of battle comes. Y'all understand what I'm saying? You're not. And if that's your message to other people, If things go badly, it must be either that God hates you or else that you've done something terrible. Then you are in fact speaking Satan's words to your friend. We learn in Scripture, unintentionally, even as believers, become mouthpieces for the devil. Job's wife plays that role. Job's friends play that role. Peter plays that role to Jesus. We didn't read that text today, but you remember the situation. Jesus is talking about his death and his suffering. And Peter, again, doesn't want to see his Lord suffer. And so he says to Jesus, "May it never be." But of course, for Jesus, one of his fundamental temptations that we saw in the text from today is essentially, Jesus, you don't need to do this. You don't need to suffer. You don't need, you can just, we saw in the text today, what Satan said to Jesus, just make these stones into bread. You got the power. Jesus has perhaps different temptations to some degree than we do. We don't have the power to end our suffering. Jesus had the power to end his suffering at any moment in time. Yet his mission, his job, as the one who defeats Satan, is to suffer and die. So Jesus' temptation is, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to go hungry, you don't have to go to the cross. So when Peter tells Jesus, you don't have to do this, Peter becomes Satan's mouthpiece. Y'all understand? So we can all become, when we're with one another, if we say the wrong things, Satan's mouthpiece. We see in Scripture many false prophets. That's another setting of people of God becoming Satan's mouthpiece. When God's people are in sin, or for example, when King David was in sin, there was need for the prophets to point out accurately those sins. But then there would always be the false prophets, the ones who said to kings or to the people, "Don't worry about it. You're living in luxury. Who cares if you're mistreating the poor? Who cares if you're trampling the rights of the poor, looking at their vulnerability, and instead of helping people when they're vulnerable, just getting another ounce of blood out of the poor? Who cares about that? You're living high, you have a good life, don't worry about it. Who cares if you're worshiping a few false gods? Don't worry about it." And so we have many examples in the Old Testament of the true prophets of God having competition, the false prophets, who become mouthpieces for Satan in this battle. How do you become invisible? How do you win this particular battle? Obviously, what the Scripture tells us is that you and I cannot go toe-to-toe with Satan. You and I, if we try to do that, Satan, as a sweet-talking deceiver, will get us, because our flesh will answer and say, "Yeah, that makes sense to me." Or Satan, the devouring dragon, will get us and overwhelm us with suffering and with his power. So we cannot go toe-to-toe with Satan. We're not that strong, we're not that smart, we're not that holy. And obviously, the only way that Satan is defeated and that the bride is reclaimed in this biblical story. And you notice, of course, that this biblical story is both a love story and it's a war story. The basic story of the Bible is, in essence, that Jesus reclaims God's bride, the church. That's the love story. But in order to reclaim the bride, the love story, he's got to defeat the one who has captured his bride. And that's Satan, and that means war. So for all you who like war movies, it's a war movie. For all you like love stories, it's a love story. For those of you who like both, it combines both in big terms. And in this particular one, of course, it is Jesus who takes on everything that Satan can give. It is Jesus who takes on the sweet-talking, tempting, lying, deceiving, soft-talking, ultimate politician, if I can put it that way, Satan, who knows just the ultimate lawyer. In the negative sense, I train lawyers. That's not what we really want lawyers to be. But in that negative sense, you know, Satan is the ultimate deceiving, deceitful, sweet. And, you know, Jesus takes that on. And that's what temptation in the desert for 40 days is about. But you will notice that even for Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, taking on human flesh, that's a battle. Even for Jesus taking on Satan, it's not that the outcome is in doubt. We don't live in a dualistic world where God is equally powerful to Satan and we're waiting to see who's going to win. But once God sends his Son to be a human being, to have those vulnerabilities, and once the Son's mission involves him not using his power as God to protect himself in all ways, right? Then for Jesus as a human incarnate Son of God, it's a real battle when he hears Satan's temptations to not suffer. It's something that Jesus prepares for. He fasts. He prays. He's got to have some focus in order to meet Jesus, the wily tempter. But, of course, Jesus does meet that challenge. He does meet Satan in his soft-talking temptation. And he does that at the beginning of the Gospels in the desert. And he does that at the end. At the same time, of course, Jesus is the only one who can take on the dragon with all that the dragon has. The dragon is the destroyer. The dragon is the torturer. The dragon is the one who will attack your body and rack your body with pain. And Jesus takes on Satan in that guise and in that way. And, of course, that's what the cross is about. And again, for Jesus, that is a big deal. When Jesus is preparing for the cross, he's sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not an easy thing for him. Ultimately, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He feels himself the distance from God the Father. But of course, it is Jesus that basically becomes the people of God. Adam and Eve, Israel, Abraham's children, all of them failed in their wars with Satan. The people of God were constantly being led off to idolatry. They were constantly falling away. Jesus redoes the whole Old Testament in his own life. He goes to Egypt, he comes back, he's tempted, and he succeeds. He succeeds. And of course, for us, that's how we become invisible in a sense. Not really invisible, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit become our protection. It's only when we are in Christ that we can overcome the devil. Outside of Christ, we're outgunned, outmanned. In Christ, because Christ himself defeats Satan, defeats the tempter, defeats him on the cross, in a very curious way, of course, by taking everything that Satan can dish out, accepting the suffering, accepting the pain, and then being raised from the dead. And then Jesus, in that way, seals his claim on the church, on you and I. And as long as we're in Christ, we have that protection. You understand that in this battle, it is not enough in one sense to just in an intellectual way believe who God is believe in the Trinity, believe in the Apostles' Creed, believe in Jesus. What the Bible means by belief is this ultimate trust and faith in. It's a personal trust or relationship. It's not just an intellectual belief. It includes an intellectual belief, but it's not just an intellectual belief. And then the text of Ephesians is about how we put on Christ and envisions us as soldiers putting on special transportation, special shoes, special shield, special clothing. And it's just a metaphorical way, the text in Ephesians that was read, in which we become clothed with Christ and in which we put on Christ. And when we put on Christ, we are putting on the garb of a soldier. Because when we put on Christ, we are entering the battle as partisans. We have picked our side. So the only place of safety in this war is to become a soldier for Jesus. The only place of safety, the only way to win, is to become a soldier for Jesus. Now, once you're a soldier for Jesus, Satan will be out to get you. But now Jesus is fighting for you and ahead of you and is your protector. Now, what does it mean to be a soldier for Jesus with Jesus' protection? What the scriptures tell us is that this means more like being like Job than we might envision. When the text in Revelation talks about the serpent trying to devour the woman, remember that? We had the serpent and he's Satan and he wants to destroy the woman. And the woman represents all the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God. In a sense, Mary might be a type of the people of God. And we have, of course, the woman gives birth to the Savior because Jesus came out of the people of God. He was a child of Abraham. He's a child of David. But we have here, at the same time, Satan then being flung into the earth and going after the people of God. And we're told that the earth, and implicitly God, protects them. Now we need to understand in what sense that protection exists and in what sense it does not exist. That protection exists in the sense that as a soldier, if you are clothed with Christ and you're fighting with Christ, ultimately God will give you the gift of faith and of persevering faith that will take you to the end. And that gift of persevering faith will mean that at the end, at the judgment, you will belong to Jesus. You will not belong to Satan, who gets cast into hell. That protection does not mean that you will not yourself be attacked in your body, attacked in your loved ones, attacked in your wealth. Think of who the book of Revelation was written for. The book of Revelation was written for us, yes, but the book of Revelation was written first for the early church. Can you imagine a message to the early church saying, if you believe in Jesus, nobody's going to bother you? Would that have been credible? Would that have helped the early church, who had to undergo these horrible persecutions, periodically from the Roman emperors? The Roman emperors who liked to use Christians as torches, who liked to roast them in ovens, who liked to basically attack them in their body and their soul. No, the message to the early Christians, what this protection meant, is that no matter what the devil and the world throws at you, and the world is pictured here as, in some sense, often doing the work of the devil, right? And the great empires of this world doing the work of the devil, attacking the church. That's what this is about. The message is, no matter what they throw out at you, if you stay true to the end, you'll belong to Jesus. That's why the text in Revelation 12 says, they did not value their lives. They were willing to stay with Jesus unto death. The message was that this protection means that you're on the winning side and that Jesus loves you and that you belong to him. This protection is, in part, the answer to Job. Job's problem is he's not aware of the battle, really. He doesn't see the interaction between God and Satan. He's not aware of how important he is as a soldier of God and as a member of the bride of God. He doesn't realize in that sense how important he is. And he therefore believes that just because he's suffering, it must mean that God has abandoned him. The answer is no. If you're suffering, it's because you are a soldier of Christ. You're a soldier of God, and a soldier signs up for war. A soldier signs up for the battle. A soldier knows that there's a battle out there. And a soldier signs up knowing that the ultimate cost may be death. And so when the battle comes, is a soldier surprised? Like, what's going on here? This is strange. A soldier expects the battle because that is what they have been training for. And the battle is fiercest when you're under attack. When your loved ones are under attack, when your health is under attack, when the material wealth that God has blessed you with is under attack, when your health is taken away, that's when the battle is fiercest. And that's what we've been prepared for, and that's what the Bible is trying to prepare us for the battle. The Bible is not a book to prepare you for peacetime. The Bible is not a book to prepare you for the good life and the easy life. The Bible is not a book to prepare you because you don't need preparation for that and because that's not reality. Now, it's not always you who are under attack. Fine. Then be an advocate for those who are under attack. This is why the Bible calls us to help the poor. This is why the Bible calls us to help the sick. This is why the Bible calls us to help the suffering, because they are under attack, and we are called at that point not to be Satan's mouthpiece, but to be God's warriors, God's representatives, Christ's representatives, going to them, helping them, assisting them, being with them, rescuing them, doing the things that we believe God does. We're God's warriors at that point in time. So if you're not under attack, if you've been blessed, if you've got loved ones, if you've got wealth, if you've got a family, you cannot stop there. You have been equipped. You have been sent. You have been called. And there's a whole world out there of all kinds of suffering. And you've been called to meet it head on in one way or another. And this is why if your life is good, it doesn't mean you're meant to go off the battlefield. It meant that you're to take those blessings and that good health and that wealth and your callings and your abilities and your intelligence and your strength. And whether it's in whatever role, you're called to be a soldier, man or woman, child or adult, to be a soldier for Jesus. Now, Satan's lies should be familiar to you when you go into battle, because you know them. Satan's lies should be very, very familiar to you. Those lies that whisper in your ear and say, don't worry about God, don't worry about what's right, just it feels good, so it must be okay. Everybody else is doing it. Satan's lies as a tempter should be very, very familiar to you. The first battlefield where you've got to meet God and Satan is in your own heart. This is the fundamental preparation. This is the preparation for this battle that's raging, that we're, God willing, are preparing our children for. God willing, we're preparing one another for. Because the first battleground is in our hearts. In our hearts, we hear Satan's temptations. We couldn't help but hear them. They're broadcast 24/7 on the internet, on cable, on television. It basically tells us, it constantly feeds our selfishness, our greed, our lust, our sloth, our laziness. The first battle is in our hearts. We know that Satan is active there. We know that there's something that answers to Satan. That's why one of the fundamental first tasks is to, as a partisan of Christ, take on the flesh within you. Y'all know what I mean by take on the flesh within you? It means that take on the part of you that is sinful, that wants what you want, when you want it, and thinks you deserve what you want, when you want it, and thinks that if you're not given it right now, somebody's going to pay, or life's not fair. The first battleground is within you. This is where the question of faith becomes difficult. Because Job has some good questions for God. And the difficulty is in sorting out in that battlefield in our hearts where we're trying to decide whether to trust God with our lives or just go it alone. And going it alone means we're open season for Satan, whether we admit it or not. But when we're trying to decide whether to trust God or not, or to go it alone, our questions for God are Job's questions for God. God, if you're so powerful, why did you let this angel become this horrible serpent, Satan? Why did you, where were you when Adam and Eve were chatting with the snake in the garden? Where are you now when Satan is roaming the earth as he's portrayed in these things? Why did you let it all happen? Now these become burning questions when you or I are the ones in pain. They're abstract philosophical questions that you can debate in a classroom when you're feeling good. When your body hurts, when your loved ones are taken away, when you don't get the fundamental life you had planned. You had planned this life, this is happening instead. Whatever that is, that's when those become burning questions. Job doesn't get a full answer. But if you look, and I'll have to be honest with you, the Bible's basic answer is, first of all, in the structure of the book of Job. The structure of the book of Job is essentially this. Job is more blessed at the end than he was at the beginning. It says that. The structure of the Bible itself from Genesis to Revelation is another part of that answer. However good the Garden of Eden was, however blessed the Garden of Eden was, the city of God that's coming is better. In other words, the answer is that in some mysterious way that we cannot fathom, although I would be content with the Garden of Eden, and Job would have been content with the blessings he originally had from God, nonetheless, in some way that we cannot fathom, God uses the rebellion of Satan and the suffering and the temptation and the war to our good and to our betterment. In some way, God, in permitting evil to have its day, has a more glorious and a better future for us. We're better off after the war, at the wedding feast, when the battle is over, than we would have been if there had never been a battle at all. Now, why he did it that way, whether he had to do it that way, I don't know. Of course, ultimately, that means that God's left it in this world, that it's still, that the answer to Job is itself the test for us. It's a test of faith. God says, trust me. There's a reason. Trust me, there's progress in all this. Trust me, I wouldn't have allowed you to suffer if there wasn't some good in it. I'm not going to explain it all, though. He's not. Why isn't he going to explain it all right now? Well, I can think of a lot of reasons. One, we wouldn't understand it until we were there anyway. Apostle Paul saying, you know, no one has seen and no one has tasted what God has for us. We can't imagine it. It's so great. It's just, you know, you'll understand when you get there. I'll understand when you get there. So soldiers of Christ, it's a blessing, ultimately, to take the battlefield. It is a blessing, ultimately, to fight the war. It is a blessing, ultimately, to belong to God. When the battle comes, trust God, fight the battle, and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him, we can be safe even in the midst of the battle. And we pray that you would be with us always. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.